If you have your Bibles with you, I would like to ask you now to open your Bibles to the Old Testament. I won't be reading a particular passage for a text today because we will be looking into 2 Samuel chapter 12 verse 15 up to chapter 19 verse 16 or verse 26. But for information, I would just like to go through this these chapters for you. So if you are now in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we will start with chapter 11. Of course, that was a time when this is a record of how David committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. Chapter 12, of course, we have Nathan the prophet rebuking David. And if you turn to chapter 13, we will read here, beginning in chapter 13, the consequences of David's sin. So this is the story about Amnon and Tamar, brothers and brother and a sister. Very tragic story that happened here. And as we turn to chapter 13 still, we have Absalom killing his own brother Amnon, again as a consequence of David's sin. Chapter 14, we have Absalom returning to Jerusalem. Then chapter 15, we have Absalom conspiring to take over the throne from his father, David. And then in the same chapter, we have David running away from Absalom because Absalom was trying to kill him. Chapter 16 and 17, of course, records for us the time when David was running from Absalom and Absalom was looking for him. But sadly, in chapter 18 of 2 Samuel, we read about the death of Absalom. And still in chapter 18, we read about David mourning for his son Absalom. And finally, chapter 19, David was able to return to Jerusalem after Absalom was dead. So these are the chapters that we will cover for our meditation today. And I hope that even as you open to this particular chapters of 2 Samuel, that you will allow God to speak to you today. Shall we come to the Lord in prayer? Father, we thank you for the time that you have given us to meditate upon your word. We pray that you would speak to each one of us very clearly from this particular text that we are meditating upon. And we pray, Father God, that even as I preach, you would allow me to just be dependent on you. Speak through me, O God. And may your word find a lodging place in the hearts of your people. May it not return to your void. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we will conclude our very short sermon series on the second book of Samuel. So this is already the last sermon that we have on the second book of Samuel. And if you have been following this series since we started on the first Sunday of this month of October, so just five Sundays total. I hope that by now you are aware of the fact that the primary focus of the second book of Samuel is on the life of David. And David was the one who replaced King Saul after God rejected Saul. But David was also known as the king who truly unified Israel's tribes and made Israel the dominant Near Eastern power of its day. Now in the 40 years of David's reign, in the 40 years that David ruled as king, both over the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom as well, we are told that he accomplished a number of significant things on behalf of the nation. For example, David took a loose confederation of tribes and welded them into a united nation. He took a people living in anarchy and gave them a political capital, that is Jerusalem, and a strong central government. He took his people from poverty to wealth. He took a subject people and made them conquerors. He took a people squeezed for land and expanded Israel's territory some 10 times. And finally, he took a people worshiping God in their way and established Jerusalem as the worship center where God can be worshipped his way. So these were the significant things David accomplished during his reign as king of Israel. But in spite of the fact, in spite of this, of all these wonderful accomplishments he had, we also learned that David succumbed to temptation at the height of his power as king, and he fell into sin. The story of how David gave in to his weakness, to his weaknesses, so to speak, is recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 11, At first, David tried to hide his sin, but then in chapter 12, we read that when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan about it, he finally confessed. How many of you sometimes try to hide your sin, and it's only when somebody confronts you that you say, okay, you found out about it, and so I confess it. This is what happened to David in chapter 11. He tried to hide his sin from everyone in the kingdom, but when Nathan the prophet confronted him about his sin, he confessed. So when David confessed his sin, God, through the prophet Nathan, extended forgiveness to him, which I am sure brought about a huge sigh of relief on David's part. However, in spite of the fact that God had already forgiven David, this did not take away the consequences of his terrible wickedness. So God made the announcement to the prophet Nathan again that David's sinful act will bring calamity on his family. So the consequence of his sin is that his calamity will be affected by it, will be impacted by it. And here in our text today, we see at least two major consequences of what David did. One consequence of David's sinful act was death. Death struck three of David's sons, namely the son he had with Bathsheba. And take note that this was an illicit sexual relationship that he had. So the son that David had with Bathsheba died. And so also his son named Amnon and his son named Absalom. In the case of David's son with Bathsheba, for example, in chapter 12, we read that death came upon him at a very young age. This boy died when he was still a baby. Now we may question why this happened to such an innocent child who did not do something at all to deserve death. But I believe the reason behind this tragedy is that alive, the child would be a constant reminder of David's sin and Bathsheba's violation, and besides, it would have been too much of a burden for a child to bear. However, the greater reason for the death of this innocent child is that it serves as a sober warning not only to David but to all of us here today that God will never contend with sin. And it is right that death would be the result of rebellious, hard-hearted, and sinful choices. This truth is always consistent with what God stipulates in His Word regarding obeying Him and walking in His ways. And if we take the case of David's two other sons, for example, Amnon and Absalom, this truth played itself out when the terrible choices they made when they were already grown up also led to their death. So the first consequence of David's sinful act in this particular text was that all of his three sons died. Another consequence of David's sinful act was paralysis, which is defined as a condition of helpless inactivity or inability to do something. And if we now turn to chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, here we read one of the most heartbreaking stories ever recorded in the entire Bible. As the story unfolds, the very first thing we learn here is that Amnon, the son of David, lusted for his half-sister Tamar. Now we are told in this story that Amnon became so obsessed about Tamar and he was in such anguish to sexually have her that he cannot think of anything else. So beginning in verse 5, we are told that upon the evil advice of his friend Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, who happened to be David's own brother, Amnon came up with a plan to get Tamar into his bedroom. And finally in verse 14, we read that the plan bore a tragic fruit because while it did work, it resulted in the rape of one family member by another. Now as father to both Amnon and Tamar, we would have expected David to know what's going on right inside his home, or at least to exercise moral authority over his children. But in this particular case, we learn that David became so paralyzed by his sin and he had already lost the respect not only of his own children but also of people who have known him for a long period of time. For example, when Amnon told his friend Jonadab about his desire to have his half-sister Tamar, in verse 5 we read that this was the advice Jonadab gave Amnon. Jonadab said, "Go to bed and pretend to be sick." Did you read that? When your father comes to see you, say to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat from her hands. Church, do you see what Jonadab is doing here? Jonadab is presenting Amnon a scenario whereby they can use David to bring about the rape scene and make him an accessory to the terrible things that will happen. And the reason why Jonadab even thought of involving David in this wicked plot, what was because at this point he saw David as a broken man. He saw David as weak and lost in his own confusion about himself to realize what he is doing. If David's heart was still right with the Lord, he could have easily sensed that what the evil behind Amnon and Jonadab's plan, but because by now he was just a shell of his former self. In other words, he has distanced himself from God. He was not able to do so. In fact, in verse 7, we read that David sent word to Tamar at the palace to go to the house of her brother Amnon and prepare some food for him. Another example of how David lost the respect of his own children is found in verse 13. And in this particular verse, we read that when Tamar realized that Amnon was about to sexually assault her, what did she do? She said, "Well, what about me?" She told her, her brother Amnon, "What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You'll be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king, and he will help keep me from being. Keep me from being married to you." Church, I don't know about you, but this sounds so unreal to me. Because while Amnon was on the verge of committing the sin of rape against Tamar, Tamar, on the other hand, was advocating that an incestuous marriage be arranged, which was absolutely against the law. And why do you think did Tamar even consider presenting this terrible idea of asking her brother Amnon to tell their father David to marry them? Because her notion of her father at that time is that he is one who covers up sins, he's one who covers up problems, and one who finds an easy way, just like what he did when he committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. For Tamar, her father was nothing more than an old fool who had lost his way, who does not know how to be a father anymore, and who had long forgotten to exercise the strong discipline that was needed in order to raise his children in the ways of the Lord. Church, it is very clear from these two examples that David had lost the respect of Amnon, Tamar, and even their family, for their own relative Jonadab. But there's one more example that shows how widespread the negative impact of David's sin upon his family. This time, it has something to do with his son Absalom, and Absalom comes in the picture 2 years after Amnon had already sexually assaulted Tamar. You see, in verse 21 of 2 Samuel chapter 13, we read that when David learned what Amnon did to Tamar, he was furious. But take note that since he already became paralyzed by sin, even if David got so angry about what happened, he did not do anything to correct the situation. Absalom, the full brother of Tamar, waited 2 years for his father to act, but when nothing happened, he finally decided to take matters into his own hand. He finally decided to avenge his sister. He decided to kill Amnon, and in verses 28 and 29 we read that the plan was accomplished when Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. So we learn from this part of the story that this was the second death in just a matter of years, short years. This was the second death in David's family. But aside from the deaths of two sons that David had to contend with here, what made things all the more tragic for him was that after Absalom had arranged for the murder of his own brother Amnon, Absalom started to look down on David, to view David with greater contempt, and regarded him as a weakling. Just imagine a son regarding his own father as a weakling, a son regarding his own father with great contempt. Now this attitude that Absalom had towards his own father led Absalom to gather to himself men from all over Israel, name himself king in Hebron, and rebel against David. And as we know in the story, he drove David out from Jerusalem and set himself up in the palace. Then while David was off in the wilderness, as the prophet Nathan predicted, Absalom took all of David's women to the roof of his own palace and engaged in sexual acts with them there in broad daylight before all of Israel to further declare as profoundly as he could how much he scorned his own father. For a while, Absalom took control of David's palace and David's kingdom, but eventually, as we read in this particular text, Absalom's rebellion failed because of his lack of wisdom and experience and because of his pride. You see, Absalom's army was defeated by those loyal to David, and Absalom was killed. And at the end of the account of rebellion under Absalom's death, we read these words in chapter 18, verse 23. The king, King David, was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son, my Sam Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, oh Absalom, my son, my son." Church, here we see this particular passage that for the third time, David wept at the death of one of his children. And if you recall what Nathan told him in chapter 12, verse 10, that the sword will never depart from his house, this part of the story validates the fact that there were going to be consequences to the choices David made in the past. By committing the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, David set in play forces that will lead to terrible consequences in the lives of other people, most especially among the members of his own family. Then as things went out of control, he found himself paralyzed by sin, or he found himself unable to react as he should. And not only did his own sons emulate him, but they also suffered from his failure to respond to the problems that beset his own family in a decisive and God-fearing manner. The result of all these, of course, was that at this particular point, three of David's sons are dead, and David has wept at the death of each one. So, church, this was the tragedy that struck David's family. As a consequence of his sin, death came upon his sons, and paralysis overwhelmed him to the point that he did not know how to be a king or to be a father anymore. Without a doubt, this was the lowest point in David's life. And for those of us who have been following his story from the time he was a shepherd boy until he became the greatest king Israel ever had, this was not the conclusion that we wanted to read about. As with any other story, we prefer to read a very nice ending. But even if this was the case for David, the truth of the matter is that in the midst of death, in the midst of tears, in the midst of inadequate parenting, in the midst of rebellion and sorrow upon sorrow, God was present and David had the opportunity to meet him. In fact, if we turn our attention back to chapter 12 and read that part that tells us of the death of David's son, here we learn about the place of God. Here we learn that God is present through what David did. For example, firstly, for the 7 days his baby son was very sick, what did David do? David prayed. David paid absolute attention to God by lying on the ground at night before the Lord. And what was David doing there? He fasted for 7 days. Because he wanted God to heal his baby boy. And he wrestled with God because he knew that at that time, in spite of his sin, he can still speak to God and that God is a father of children. So even if David was so pained because of his experience, instead of quitting or hiding or blaming God, especially in the midst of one of the most tragic experiences of his life, he drew himself nearer to the Lord because his hope was that even though the prophet Nathan had already said that his son will die, that may not be the end of the matter. Now, secondly, in this story, we learn about God from David's willingness to accept the outcome. And what did David do? When the baby died, David's servants were nervous because they thought that since David was greatly distressed when his son was still sick, he was ready to go off to a deep end. But they were wrong because instead of grieving for his son, our text tells us what David did was that he rose, he changed his clothes, he went to the temple to worship God, and he asked for a meal. Now when the servant questioned his behavior, he said in effect, "My baby son was from the hand of God. I asked for my child's life and I wrestled with God, but I will take from God what he will give me because it is good, and I will say without any hesitation, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Thirdly, David knew that even if his son died, death was not the end of the story. In fact, in this particular text, David said, "I have lost my son now, but I have not lost him forever because I will be with him someday." God is going to bring good even out of this very difficult situation. And you know what happened? Even when the son that David had with Bathsheba died, true enough, shortly after his death, Solomon was born. And Solomon's name was Jedediah, which means love by the Lord. And if David's son by Bathsheba was born out of unfortunate or illicit circumstances, Solomon was born in under righteous circumstances, not sinful ones, and this became the confirmation of God's goodness to David. Just let me tell you that this is how we should relate to God our Father in times of difficulties, in times of trials, in times of testings. When we are upset, when we are frightened, when we are concerned, all that we need to do is to go to God and talk to Him about it. Now, how many of you go to God when you are concerned? How many of you go to God when you are frightened? How many of you go to God when you are distressed? Instead of blaming God, why don't you go straight to Him and talk to Him about it? As the Apostle Paul stated in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, we need to present our requests to God, believing that He's there to listen. And then after we have done this, we must be ready to receive what He gives us and be assured that there will be a great outcome to it eventually, because the truth of the matter is that God means only good to us. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28, 31, 32, 35 until 39, the Apostle Paul also makes this declaration, and we know that in all things, what happens? God works for the good of those who love Him, have been called according to His purpose. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long and we are considered a sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any other powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One final observation about the place of God in all this had something to do with the tears of David. You see, when David lost his son, he shed a lot of tears at the death of each of these sons. But the comfort that we find in this story, that in spite of this tragedy, in spite of the pain that David went through, our loving, gracious, and meaningful God paid attention to David's tears. And church, let me tell you this morning that when we go through difficulties, when we shed tears because of a loss of a loved one, when we shed tears because of a very difficult situation, in the same way, God pays attention to our tears. We may cry at the chaos of our lives and at the sorrows that surround us, that we have contributed to, that we may not even know how to fix our problems. But take note that even if we shed our tears, that even if we cry out to God, even if we let God that we are hurting, that we are grieving, that we are in pain, God in His mercy will take care of us. God in His mercy will extend His love to us, and He will set in motion His grace. He will set in motion His love, because again, as the Apostle Paul declared, God will work all things for our good, for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. So church, even if you have made bad choices in the past, which have resulted for you to confront the consequences of your sin today, the assurance for us is that this is not the final thing. Because the final thing is God's reaching to us gently and lovingly. The final thing is God wiping the tears from our eyes. The final thing is God putting His arms around us. And someday, Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 to 5 declares, He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the older of things has passed away. Just let me tell you that this is the assurance that we have, even in the midst of our pain and our sorrow. And I'm happy to inform you that this is how the story of David ended. In fact, if we fast forward to 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 10 to 13, here we read that David died peacefully. In spite of the fact that he had a dysfunctional family as a consequence of his sin, here in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 10 to 13, we read that David died peacefully. He was buried in the city of David, and his son Solomon sat on his throne with his rule firmly established. So let me close by asking you this question. Do we see God even in the story about pain? Do we see God even in the story of a dysfunctional family? Do we see God even in the story about rebellion, about losses, and many more? The answer is absolutely yes. And just let me tell you this, if you find yourself in the same predicament as David was in the past, I would like to tell you that there is hope for you. Because no matter how bad the choices you have made in the past, God can make everything new for you today in and through Jesus Christ. If you have already accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, without question, you are now enjoying this newness of life that only He can give. But if you have not yet accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I invite you to open your heart to Him. So my question is this, will you do it at this very moment? Will you do it right in this very place? So I ask everyone to bow their heads, close their eyes. I would like to lead anyone here. I would like to extend this invitation to anyone who wants to open his heart or her heart to Jesus. If you're here today and you're still living in fear because of the consequences of your sin, if you're here today and you don't have any comfort from the blessed assurance that no matter how bad the choices you have made in the past, God can make everything new for you, I extend this invitation right here and right now for you to surrender everything to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17 clearly states, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. The old things have become new. If it is the desire of your heart to surrender your life to Jesus Christ right now, I would like to ask you to repeat this prayer after me. Lord Jesus, I need you. And just like King David, I recognize that I am a sinner. I recognize that there will be consequences for my sin. I recognize, Father God, that there will be pain because of what I have done in the past. and I still feel the pain even now. But Lord Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I thank you that once and for all you forgave my sins and gave me eternal life. And Lord Jesus, even today, I open the door of my heart and let you come in. Lord Jesus, cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Make me pure again. Lord Jesus, take control of the throne of my heart and make me the kind of person you want me to be. Lord, I know that your grace is far greater than my sin. That when you died on the cross of Calvary, you forgave me once for all. The promise that you afforded me was that if I accept you into my heart, I will have eternal life. You will wipe away the tears from my eyes someday. And in that blessed place you will usher me in. Place where there's no more death, no more mourning, no more sorrow, no more pain. Lord Jesus, hear my prayer. Come into my heart, even today. In your name, I pray. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Again, we ask that your word will find a lodging place in our hearts. We ask that it will not return to you void. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen.